school area and in our children's area. If at the end, when it gets to be 7:30, you all may be in the middle of, Jeff may be in the middle of a conversation or a great point that just needs to keep going and so forth, and he's going to, you see, it's going to run over for several minutes or whatever, that's perfectly okay from our end of things operating down here. Just be aware that the workers up in Mission Friends and GAs and RAs and so forth are probably just about to go bald like me, pulling their hair out, taking care of those kiddos. So if you're a parent, please feel free to just pop up and take off and go get your children, okay? That would be great. Those of you who are sitting over here, there are some chairs available down here and over in this area. Guys, we may need to get another stack and maybe get some back over this direction. That would be the easier thing. Yeah. Okay. Here you go. All right. Well, then let's see. You still got it? Here it goes. Oh yes! Yes! One of those two worked. Okay, let me do this real quick. As you came in tonight, there's a green sheet that we call our circle of concerns. This is our official prayer list as we know it for this particular moment tonight, okay? I want to give you a couple of folks to add here. Shirley Scoggins is in the hospital, had some dehydration today, getting some fluids and so forth, and hopes to go home in the morning. Priscilla Sutton will be going in the morning for some surgery, so please keep her in your prayers. Report on Jerry Jackson. We've been praying for Jerry for a long, long time. He's had a lot of illness and a lot of health issues over the past year. Jerry had surgery this afternoon on his knees, and the surgery was successful. They're excited about what that's going to look like, and we're going to be praying that he makes a very speedy recovery there, okay? Let's pray together as we begin our time. Okay, Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this time that we have together, this thing to share together. I pray that you would bless our time. Lord, we lift these up to you who are on our prayer list this evening. You know their needs far better than we do, Father. So I pray that you would be God in their lives. I pray for physical healing where there is physical healing that is needed. There are countless folks, Father, not just on this prayer list, but on our hearts and our minds tonight that we know of who just need a very special touch of your hand, maybe a word of encouragement, just the knowledge that you are walking with them through life right now. Father, I pray that you would be with them. Lord, I pray that you would be with our friends in Louisiana. Many who Pastor Jeff knows personally, his whole neighborhood, his church, so affected by the flooding there. Father, I pray that you would bring encouragement to them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be your hands and feet as we respond to their needs. Help us to know exactly how to do that. We look forward to this time this evening. Lord, we commit this time to gain honor and glory from everything that is done in Christ's name. Amen. One word I mentioned in the prayer about the flood. This Sunday, we'll be sending an email so that you'll get some information tomorrow about this. But concerning the flood, many of you have asked, how can we help? This Sunday through the following Sunday, we're going to be receiving an offering, a special love offering that will go specifically to Greenville Springs Church for the purpose of them helping people in that flooded area. So come Sunday ready to take that offering, okay? Thank you.
All right. Well, I will be honest tonight. I was nervous if anybody was going to show up. Because it's easy to advertise we're going to have this and do this, but people have got to come. And so thank you in advance. Also, though, I want to ask a little bit of forgiveness in advance. Tonight's going to have a little, not really a different feel, but it's going to feel a little more administrative on the front end because many of you may have no idea what's about to happen. And I want to kind of explain how tonight or how Wednesday nights occur, how you can be a part of it, how you can interact with it, and kind of give you the lay of the land. So on the front side tonight, I apologize for a little more administrative, tasked, but then we'll get into the Bible study. You have come to what I consider possibly one of the most, I think, enjoyable Bible studies known to man because everything that happens here tonight is because of you. Everything is because of you. Every discussion we have, every topic that comes up, is because you have brought it up. Now, you may be wondering, how do I bring it up? Well, there are several ways that you can do so. I believe the easiest, at least the most technological way, is through our church website. If you go to the church website, go to the Ask Jeff page, there is a section where you can type in a question and you just push Ask Jeff and it goes straight to a database. In fact, that database, and thanks to the wonderful world of technology, is actually on my phone. And what happens is I have a button that says choose a random question. I push that button and boom, that question comes up. Speaking of random question, I have no idea what's going to happen tonight. I have no idea what the question is going to be. I just kind of go from the hip, and at times you're going to hear four words from me that you may be frightened to hear from a pastor. I do not know. There are times you just have to say that. But having said that, some of you may be thinking, well, I would love to submit a question, except I'm not real good on a computer and I don't have one of those smartphones. How can I do that? Well, you may have noticed here in the 316 Center, there are some receptacles with a little Ask Jeff sign on it. Also, at our visitor center, there are some cards that you can fill out. If you want to submit a question the old-fashioned way, go ahead and write it on there, drop it in the box. We will make sure that it gets into the database. Speaking of the database, just one more little hint, though. I think this is kind of neat. If you put your email address on the question, when you go to the church website, if you put your email address, when the question that you asked is answered, it will actually send you a link to the video of it being answered. If you do not put your email address and remain completely anonymous, you will not receive that link. I do want you to know that whether you put your name or not, you will remain anonymous. Your name will never be called. No one will ever have a clue who asked a question. Even if you put your name and email on there and it's easily identifiable, your name will never be identified. So you are anonymous in this place, but if you let us know who you are on the website when you submit the question, you will get a link to the video answering your question when that occurs. So, now, moving forward from that. As soon as we pull up a question in a moment, I will do my absolute best to answer it from a biblical perspective. You may have a follow-up question. You may say, well, I want to know something more about that. Or it may bring up a concept that's completely irrelevant to it. You just want to ask it anyway. That's okay. You can put your hand in the air. Now, here's the problem. You put your hand in the air, you just lost your anonymity. You realize that, right? Number two, if you put your hand in the air, I promise you we will get to you, and you have the right to go anywhere you want to go. I know you're familiar with the term chasing rabbits. Well, you can go ahead and use that term. We're going to do some rabbit chasing. So what we're going to do on Wednesday nights when we gather in, I won't give this speech every time, is we will take the questions that you have submitted, and we will begin choosing from that random database, and we will just go. Now, at the initial beginning parts of Wednesday nights here at First Opelika, what we're going to do is we're going to go about 30, 35 minutes on the Ask Jeff portion. And then, and this is the second administrative aspect, our Bible study is going to be a little bit different. In fact, you may have gotten an outline when you came in, and I hope that you did. One thing about myself and my background that you may or may not be familiar with is that my doctoral work, my major was evangelism, my minor was missions, and it just kind of flows through my blood. Well, this is my first real season to be with you this fall. It's my first opportunity to get in front of you. And so I thought it would be apropos that if we took a little journey together as a church here on Wednesday nights. Many of you may know that I have about a 10-year history of teaching at the seminary level, both at the master's and doctoral level, evangelism and missions through online seminary courses. So what I have done for you this fall is I have taken this course and adapted it for you to receive here at First Baptist Opelika. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity when we go to just our Bible study section of the evening to kind of go through and for you not only to learn about evangelism and missions, but for you to hear kind of the heartbeat of your pastor. This is kind of what makes me tick. On the other hand, those of you that are business individuals, those of you who are into economics, when someone takes my course, they have to pay several hundred dollars. So, like right here, this is like $250,000 of free tuition right here in front of me. So, consider this my gift to y'all. But I want y'all to understand, not really. What I really want is for you to hear my heartbeat when it comes to evangelism and mission. So that's kind of the administrative work. Without further ado, we're going to go to the database and pull out a question. And allow me to remind you that we're not here to learn the latest fads. We're not here to learn the latest philosophies. Whatever question comes up, our goal tonight is to see, what does the Bible say? There's all kinds of opinions. There's all kinds of ideas. What does the Bible say? First question that came up. All right, well, we might as well get it started right. Here we go. Where was Jesus the 3 days before the resurrection, and what was he doing? Great question, and many of you may be familiar with the Apostles' Creed that was written by the quote-unquote Catholic Church hundreds and hundreds of years ago that said that he died, descended into hell, and rose 3 days later. With what we know as Vatican II, they took out the term descended into hell and just left that part out. One of the great questions, though, of our faith is, where was Jesus? Because we know without a shadow of a doubt, they laid him in Joseph's tomb. His physical body was placed in there. They rolled the stone across it, and 3 days later, in fact, the Bible records in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, Matthew 28, and Mark 16, go ahead and go into John as well, that when the ladies came that morning to prepare the body for its final burial process, there was an angel seated above, that said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, I want to introduce you to a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 2. Because we all understand that he went into the tomb dead. We understand he came out 3 days later alive. The question at hand is, where was he in the intermediate state? Where was he for those 3 days? Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You know, anytime you get two Baptists together, you're going to get three or four different opinions. This subject matter is pretty much the same. But in the book of Acts chapter 2, we have the famous what we know as Pentecost sermon. This is the Apostle Peter, as we well know. Who was chosen to speak this message. And he gives kind of a history. Now, by the way, the audience that is there is very interesting. When we study the first part of Acts chapter 2, we typically focus on this whole concept of the tongues being spoken and interpreted and the 3,000 people getting saved at the end. What we don't often focus on, the fact is, it says that there were Jews there from every nation on earth that were there. They were present. So there's this huge crowd. We're at one of the seven feasts that the Jewish people would celebrate every year, what we know as the Pentecost feast. So this was a huge deal, 50 days after Passover for these individuals, for these people, even for their families. And so when he gets up, his audience has a Jewish background, so Jewish that they were willing to come to this festival. They know their Old Testament. They know, they've been to the synagogues. They know the prophecies of the Messiah. And so in Acts chapter 2, when Peter begins to preach, he gives this beautiful synopsis of all that the Messiah was going to be or should have been, and that Jesus was the fulfillment thereof. But when we get to verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, there is an interesting statement, or actually a series of statements, about Jesus in reference to this question of the 3 days. It says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be removed. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Some of your Bibles will say the word Hades. We'll talk about that in just a moment. "Neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, that you shall make the full joy with countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell." We'll speak to that word in just a moment. "Neither his flesh did see corruption." Now, I'm going to speak to that word that in some of your Bibles uses the word hell, and some of your Bibles uses the word Hades. When we come to your Bible, most of you are aware that the Old Testament was originally written in what we know the Hebrew language, and the New Testament in the Greek language. When you take from one language to another, it's called a simple translation. A transliteration is when you take the original language and just transfer it over to the new language without actually translating it, okay? So, for example, I'm from the state of Texas, so Spanish is a very common language that I grew up around. And when we say thank you to somebody here, typically in America, we say thank you. In Mexico and in Latin America, they typically say gracias, correct? I got my Spanish right, correct? I'm just making sure we're awake. We're good with gracias, right? Imagine in the English language if when we said thank you, we just said gracias. All we're doing is transliterating the word. We're not translating it into thank you. Why is that important? Because on the issue of the whereabouts of Jesus' time period between his death and his resurrection, it is such a debated and discussed topic that I cannot believe it's the first one that I pulled out of the database tonight. But nonetheless, it is so debated that through the years, as we've translated the scriptures, there are some translating committees, there are some groups who came together and said, it is so controversial about where he was and what he was doing, we're not even going to translate that word, we're just going to put Hades. Well, you and I both know that the term Hades is oftentimes a euphemism for the word hell. Some of your Bibles will use the word Sheol. The word Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. And oftentimes that was referred to in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Old Testament. When someone was in Sheol, they were dead. They were in the place of the dead. There's no in-between state. There's no purged state. They are in the place that the dead go. What is so critical to the passage that I read for you is it states very clearly that for these 3 days, it was prophesied in Psalms by David. It was fulfilled in what we know at the end of the Gospels. It was preached at the Pentecost sermon by Peter in Acts chapter 2, that for these 3 days, that Jesus Christ was in the place of the dead. So much so that that word was translated by some, even the word hell. Guess what? I'm going to give you a fast-forward preview of this Sunday morning. Now, you've got to do me a favor. When I talk about what I'm about to talk about that comes up on Sunday morning, you only get to take a five-minute nap. Because we're going to talk about a word Sunday morning called propitiation. That's a big, fancy theological term that's actually used in 1 John chapter 2 and in 1 John chapter 4. Propitiation is taking the punishment of. And it says that Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. I'm going to ask you a very honest theological question. The eternal punishment of dying in one's sin, death, can also be said the eternal place of that is hell. And so oftentimes, one of the things we see when some of these translations say that he was in hell, not just Sheol or Hades, they're communicating that he, for those 3 days, took the punishment for our sins. I find it interesting. Then the book of Revelation, oh, by the way, that's the end of the nap time on Sunday. So when I'm done with that part, you got to wake back up. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it says that Jesus, to the apostle John, he says, I have the keys of death and hell. Interesting, there's these references all throughout Scripture of Jesus between his death and his resurrection, taking the punishment for our sin, being our propitiation, having the keys so that no one descends in that place apart from him because he has the ability to keep us and remove us from. Now, I will go ahead and confess to you, there are a lot of people who struggle with this concept. I cannot believe it just cannot be feasible. It cannot be possible. Let me be honest with you. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. How much time do you have to spend there? How much time did Jesus have to spend there, if that's where he went? 1 second, millisecond, 3 days to pay the price. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 says, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. In other words, he took on our sins. He became the propitiation for our sins. One other passage I want you to turn to on this question. Go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, we could spend hours on this one question. And if you want to, we can field questions and we can just keep on going. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, one of the wildest passages in all of the Bible speaks to the activity of Jesus in his death and his resurrection. There's debate on location, there's debate on placement, there's debate on where did he go and how long he was there. But this is one of the very few passages we have that describes what he actually did. See, we know that his body lay in the tomb. We know that for a fact. But we also know that the Bible says is to be, to, we are deceased in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, the Bible makes it very clear in the Gospel of Luke, on the day of his resurrection, when Mary, whom we know as Magdalene, came to him and tried to touch him, do you remember what he said to her? Do not touch me, for I've yet to ascend to my Father. So we can eliminate immediately this idea, well, for 3 days and three nights, he was just in the Father. He was in the heavenlies. He was just back where he was prior to his incarnation. He said he hadn't gone there yet. So you've got to eliminate that part. And we know for a fact that when somebody dies, they don't just stay in the ground, correct? They're going somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." This is where it gets crazy. "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." According to that passage of Scripture, it says that between his death and before his resurrection, there were a group of people at some point in some time who were so disobedient to God that they were in a place that Bible calls hell, that Jesus went and he preached to them. That means he wasn't laying in the tomb, folks. It also means that he wasn't in the heavenlies, because he said, "I've yet to go there." It says he was preaching to those that were disobedient. Now, this brings up a secondary issue. Just a moment, we're going to talk a little about evangelism. And there's an idea known as post-mortem evangelism. That's the idea that you get a second chance after you die. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does anybody get a second chance after they're dead. And so when it says here that he preached unto the spirits that were in prison, let me give you the definition of preaching. It's to proclaim. It's to be forthright. It's to tell what the truth is. Let me illustrate this in a marital family context. Guys, okay, I need you on my side again. Have you noticed lately, guys, I need your aim corner in my life? How many times have your buddies or somebody asked you, "What was it like?" "Oh boy, she was preaching to me last night." Was she giving you the opportunity for an invitation? Oh no. See, those of you who grew up Baptist, those of you who grew up in an evangelical faith, when we say, "Well, somebody got up and preached," we assume, or we think, well, they gave them the opportunity to respond. The term preaching does not necessitate the opportunity for a response. So when it says that Jesus was speaking or was preaching to the spirits that were in prison, what it's literally saying is between his death and his resurrection, those who had been disobedient in the past, who found themselves eternal in a place the Bible calls hell, he physically preached to them and declared to them the truth that he was who the Bible said he was going to be. He did what the Bible said he was going to do, and he was the Messiah, the one who was about to raise from the dead. There's no opportunity for them to, quote, get saved once they're already dead. But what we see in these two passages is the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, in the place of the dead, that Jesus had to be the propitiation. He had to take the punishment for our sins. And likewise, we see that he preached to the spirits that were in prison. He proclaimed who he was in the midst of those who had rejected his coming years ago. Whew, was that a fire hydrant of information? Follow-up question, hands in the air. Who's got it? Yes, sir, right there. Correct. Yes. The question he's bringing up semantically, if we were to go back into the languages, Hades into hell and Gehenna, the Bible speaks of hell and the lake of fire. The lake of fire, when you get to the book of Revelation, actually the book of Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 mentions it as well, that at the future judgment, at what the Bible calls the second death, it says that death and hell and those who rejected Christ were sent to the lake of fire. Now, when discussing this issue, sometimes people say, well, what's the difference? I don't know how much the difference is, but neither one of them are good. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, at what we often call the great white throne judgment, it says that those that were dead, it says they were brought up, it says they're judged according to their works. In fact, it even says that hell gives up the dead, and then they are sent to the lake of fire. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know exactly how different those places are going to be, but neither one can be good. What we do know is the rejection of Christ has an eternal, very negative consequence. And so, therefore, when it said that he descended into, what you're saying is, it wasn't the permanent, always going to be. It was the really bad right now, but one day going to be raised from and get bad again. Is that what you're trying to distinguish there? I saw another hand. Yes, ma'am. The question is, where Jesus was there no fire? Oh, boy, you're going to go there, aren't you? Here we go. Therein lies one of my favorite illustrations. If you have a Bible with you, you'll notice, and most Bibles are laid out the way I'm about to share with you, I have a white page with black lettering, correct? If you were to take all of the black lettering on any given page of your Bible and put it into one concentrated area, take up about one square inch. In other words, there's a lot more we don't know than we do know. And I would hate to speculate, if that makes any sense, because the Bible doesn't speak anything about inflicted punishment. The Bible doesn't speak anything like back in the book of Mark chapter 9, Jesus, speaking of those who would descend in that place, said that there is the gnashing of teeth, there is fire. There's all those descriptive words that we're very familiar with. But in describing those 3 days, there's never any of those adjectives or descriptions ever in reference to Jesus. Does that make any sense? And so I would have to speculate. Yes, ma'am. Where was Samuel? She's going all the way back in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, the question she's bringing up is a famous story found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's called The Witch of Endor. Is that the story you want to go to? All right, The Witch of Endor. And by the way, we're not going to go a whole package on The Witch of Endor, but basically what happens is this, that Saul, who was the king before David, and we know he was head and shoulders above physically, but he was very minutiae when it came spiritually speaking, that Saul went against his own commandment, went against what God told him to do, and he sought out a witch to find out what he should do. He wanted Samuel's opinion, and he goes to this witch of Endor, and he says, I want you to bring up Samuel for me. The Bible says he comes up from the dead, and that the witch is scared to death, which proves that she was a fraud to begin with, because if she'd been talking to the dead for all these years, it wouldn't have scared her when somebody from the dead actually came up. The question she asks is, where was Samuel? Because the Bible says that the Lord brought him up. Luke chapter 16. By the way, this gives me the opportunity to share a couple things with you. Believe it or not, we've already gone 25 minutes. It goes fast. Didn't y'all remember the video I said it's on steroids? Or I guess in today's world, PEDs. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, we have a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, by the way, this begins in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. I want to make a statement / rhetorical question. And this is not meant to be a trick question. It's meant to be a theological riveting question. How many Christians are in the Gospels? Zero. Now, I want you to think with me. A person cannot be born again by the blood of Jesus Christ until it is shed. So, therefore, when we read the story we're about to read, we're not talking about born-again Christians here, okay? The blood has not been spilled. The propitiation has not been made. So, in Luke chapter 16, beginning verse 19, Jesus tells a story about two people, Lazarus and a certain rich man. Now, many people claim this is a parable. I would disagree that this is a parable, because if it is a parable, then it's the only parable in the Bible where individuals talk to each other within the parable, and Jesus didn't say it was a parable. He said it was a story, okay? So then people would retort and say, but he says a certain rich man. Why didn't he call his name? Jesus was a perfect gentleman, even though he told the truth. Don't you think that in that community, everybody knew who the certain rich man was that Lazarus held at his gates? And so when Jesus said, let me tell you the story of a certain rich man, I guarantee you that everybody knew exactly who he was talking about. He didn't have to call out his name. But it says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass, the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, there's that word again, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in your lifetime received the good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. He is now comforted. You are tormented. And beside all this, there is between us and you a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. To answer your question in a very succinct way, prior to what we know is the cross of Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks, at least in the language of Luke 16, that the abode of those who, and I hate to use the term righteous because no one is righteous apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, but those who at least were looking to the Messiah, believing in, it says here that he descends into Abraham's bosom. All right? Now, hear me clearly. That's not a Bible terminology for purgatory. The idea or the concept of purgatory is a place where one is cleansed and prepared for heaven. It says here he's comforted. It says that Lazarus is enjoying himself. In fact, the picture you get that Lazarus is great, the rich man not so much. What I think is critical for us to understand is it says there is a great gulf that is fixed between us. Some of you are thinking, what does this have to do with her question about Samuel? There is no way on God's green earth and in his Bible that Samuel was up in heaven praising with the angels because the blood hadn't been spilt yet. I can't believe for one moment that Samuel was in a place the Bible calls hell, because he was a prophet of God, a follower of God, and a believer in. So we have another story here of another man for the cross who believed in and followed and where he was. And it's a place of comfort. It's a place where Abraham is said to dwell. But the thing I think is important is this is there's a great goal fixed. I'm gonna go sermonic on you for just a moment. When we talk about the place the Bible calls hell, it mentioned torment, it mentioned flames, it mentioned suffering. He goes on to say he just wants a drop of water on his tongue. Can I tell you what I think the worst part about hell is? You can see where you could have ended up and you didn't. He saw the comfort Lazarus was experiencing. That's awful. That's a horrible reality to realize that. Now, I'm going to answer a question before someone raises their hand. Why would a good, loving, gracious, merciful God send somebody to a place like that? God's never sent anybody to hell. People send themselves. Because they say, I know what I'm doing, God. I got this. I'm better. I got it. And what happens is they send themselves back to Samuel. My simple answer would be the place that Luke 16 calls Abraham's bosom. The Lord saw fit to allow him to come. The witch of Endor panicked. Saul panicked. And from then on, the life of Saul is a downward spiral. Any other follow-ups, thoughts, ideas, questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Okay. Because I do want to go into evangelism and missions, okay? I told y'all this goes fast. I want to take you tonight to one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin in verse 50. 51, I'm sorry. Ma'am, the verse that we're about to read, I remember the first time I read this passage. I literally looked down and went, huh? Have you ever had one of those moments? I hope you have, where you open the Bible and go, I had no idea that was in the Bible. Beginning in verse 51, Matthew 27, it says, Behold, the veil of the temple was torn or rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. By the way, I'm going to take a moment to pause there. You notice that the veil didn't tear because of the earthquake. The earthquake happened because of the veil. Think about that one for a moment. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That would include who we're talking about here. They came out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city. They appeared unto many. Now, does that blow your mind or what? It says that there were those who slept, those that were in the graves, possibly the Samuels, possibly the Davids, possibly Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. When Jesus rose from the grave, they rose from the grave, and they walked in the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Now, I'm just going to have some fun just for a moment. Can you imagine that these guys, and by the way, Jesus did not ascend up into heaven for 40 more days. Now, is it possible they ascended with him? Most likely, because it never says they died again. Can you imagine? Now, I don't know if this is how it worked, but I like to have fun. Imagine that Lazarus from Luke chapter 16 decides he's hungry. He wants to go get a little dinner. You say, why would a guy who's raised from the dead need dinner? Well, Jesus ate catfish after he rose from the dead. Maybe Lazarus likes barbecue. I don't know. We're going to fast forward to the 21st century. Lazarus goes, uses his debit card. It's an illustration. And the restaurant owner says, can I see some identification? And it's a guy who he knows been dead for a year. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people walk in, well, who are you? I'm Noah. How are you? Yeah, right. It said many saints. It didn't tell us who. It didn't tell us how many. It just said many arose and they walked in the holy city. I just want to be honest with you. If I could go back to some places in history, that's one of those I would have loved to have seen. I would have loved to have seen these guys walk around. I would have loved David come up from the grave and go, man, look what they've done to my city. This is awesome. He built Jerusalem, and yet they had expanded upon it. So that verse addresses that question. What about these folks? Well, what we know is the heavens. What we know is the throne room of God. What we know is where the Bible says the angels sing, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who is to come. Only through the propitiation of the blood of Jesus does one enter into that place. And though they looked forward to it, it still had to be spilt so that they could raise from the dead and have access to. The blood of Jesus is that critical. That critical. All right, I'm going to use that as a transition. Folks, that went pretty quick tonight, didn't it? Congratulations. We did like 3/4 of a question. Because I know y'all could have asked more, and that's okay. However, some of you may be familiar. There is a sheet, hopefully, that you received. We spoke a lot tonight about a place the Bible calls heaven and a place the Bible calls hell. I want to begin this evangelism study with addressing it by a very simple title, America, the New Mission Field. Let me give you a reality check tonight. This is a quote by someone a lot smarter than me, a man by the name of Reggie McNeil. Says, the North American church is suffering from severe mission amnesia. It has forgotten why it exists. Charles Dickens, the famed author, said, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The Tale of Two Cities. Let's talk about the best of times for just a moment. Do you know how many millions of believers in Jesus Christ would have given anything to come to church on a Wednesday night and had air conditioning? It's the best of times. The first church I had the privilege of pastoring 20-plus years ago, it was originated in the late 1800s. Shortly before I became the pastor, it had a tragic fire. The fire took place in the late 1980s. So the church had been in existence for 100 years. When they rebuilt the church, I believe it was either 1987 or 1988, it was the first time in the church's existence that it had indoor plumbing. Some of you are thinking, what? Can you imagine? For 1900 years, most churches didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't have air conditioning. Listen, they didn't have screens. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have sound systems. I got one. They didn't have text messaging to invite somebody to come. Websites, apps. I could go on and on and on. Do you realize the resources that we have at our fingertips? The finances, the buildings. And yet it's the worst of times. Because the church, at least in the modern era, has probably not been more ineffective than in such a time as this. Oh, it's the best of times. We've got all the equipment. We've got all the buildings. We've got all the finances. But it's the worst of times as well. Because as a whole, we're seeing the ineffectiveness of the church almost highlighted. In fact, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have probably never done so little with so much in 2,000 years of existence. And what we need to realize as a group of believers is this realization that we here in the U.S. are no longer just the mission-sending people, but we're the recipients of missionaries. Several years ago, there was a book written entitled Lost in America. Two men who specialize in studying the Church of Jesus Christ and looking at Christianity, not only from the inside out, but from the outside in. They were writing a book about the effectiveness or the lack thereof of the church. And there were several events that occurred in their life that just transformed them. One of which was this. One of the authors found himself in a large metropolitan area most of us are familiar with, known as New York City. who was there as a part of the public transit system waiting to ride one vehicle into another and to get to a location, came across some individuals who he knew were not native to the North American continent. He knew they were from the other side of the planet. He could tell just by the way they were dressed, the dialects that they were speaking. And so he struck up a conversation with them. He was excited they could speak English. And he asked them, "Why are you here in America?" And they said, "We have come as missionaries." Do you know there are other countries, such as South Korea and such, that are actually training young people to come to America as missionaries? See, most of us in this room, when we say names like Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, we think we are the ones who fund missions for the world. But the world is actually sending missionaries to us now. We need to realize, in some respects, we have now become the mission field. We can no longer, with authority, say that Christianity is the majority of America. We can no longer walk down. In fact, the good old days, you know, you go to the crossroads of a small town in America, and there was a Baptist church on one corner, a Methodist on the other, a Presbyterian on the third, and whoever got there last got the last piece of property. That's how it worked. Nowadays, we find ourselves in a position where we're trying to eradicate Christian thought from the public square, where we used to put it right in the middle of the public square. We have become the mission field. In fact, the two authors of this book said that America numerically is the third largest mission field in the world, next to China and India, as far as numbers of people. However, it is one of the most difficult places in the whole world for people to hear and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, why is that? Well, I think there's multiple reasons. I'm not going to elaborate tonight, but I think the fact that many people have heard it so many times, they become inoculated to it. I think, on the other hand, you see so many people who claim to be Christians who don't live the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. It's called hypocrisy. They don't want to have anything to do with it. The new realization is we are no longer just to send missionaries. We've actually become a mission field ourselves. In fact, one of my mentors in the faith who found himself going to Europe as what we know as a vocational missionary, he was there with the International Mission Board years ago at his commissioning service. The individual who was praying over him made this statement to him. He said, "Don't go across the seas to tell people about Jesus if you haven't gone across the street." Because we need to understand today, across the street may be just as lost as across the ocean. It's a new America we find ourselves in. The world has changed. The gospel is not. Let me give you some statistics. From between 1990 in the year 2000, just a simple decade of understanding here. And you say, well, these statistics, those are a little dated. They may be a little dated from our perspective, but understand, just like, you know, when you get economics reports on websites, they revise previous quarters because we get more data. This is the most accurate numbers that we have. The population of the United States of America increased by 11%. So the United States of America had 11% more people in 2000 than it did in 1990. Here's the problem. The number of church attenders, church faithful, the ones who were a part of a local church body, decreased by 9.5%. You do see the inverse there, correct? Population increased, those who faithfully adhere to the Christian faith decreased. The Southern Baptist Convention, a couple Sunday nights ago, I used this test to those that were in attendance, and I won't ask for a response tonight, but I'm going to make this statement. In 1953, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest group of evangelical Christians in America, gathered together at their annual convention, and their motto, their charge for the next year was 1 million more in 54. The goal was to see 1 million people come to know Jesus Christ in the year 1954. Now, for those of you who think that is absurd to even have that kind of goal, in the year 1859, the year this church was established, over 1 million people in America came to know Jesus that year during a time period known as the Layman's Prayer Revival. In 1859, 1 million people came to know Jesus, and there were only 30 million people in America. One in 30 got saved that year. The year 1953, there was roughly 150 million. Since 1953, we, the Southern Baptists, the largest evangelical denomination in America, have yet to reach that goal. In fact, we're baptizing now the same number of people today as we did in 1953. The population has doubled. Our impact has stayed the same. Not by percentage, but by numbers. The world around us has drastically changed, but the gospel has never and can never change. Statistically speaking, we are in an inverse. So here's your reality check. A man by the name of Alvin Reed, he's an evangelism professor at Southeastern Seminary. He says, just because a given church was effective 20 years ago with a certain approach does not mean that same approach will reach its present culture today. Y'all grateful for indoor plumbing? They didn't have it 100 years ago. You grateful for electricity? Many churches didn't have it 100 years ago. Just because it was effective years ago doesn't mean it's necessarily effective today. And something that may not have worked 20 years ago to reach people may work today. I want to share with you tonight one of my favorite illustrations. It's a story of a young couple, a newlywed. And they decided that for their first Thanksgiving, they didn't have children yet. And there's the push and the pull of whose family do we go to, your family, this family. And so they decided for their very first Thanksgiving, they were going to have Thanksgiving dinner, just the two of them, just an old-fashioned Thanksgiving, maybe the only time in their married life it would happen. So they did. And they were doing all the trimmings, getting everything ready. And when the turkey came out of the oven, this young groom, newlywed, they've been married probably 6-7 months, a summer wedding. He comes into the kitchen and he's marveled that his new bride has fixed a turkey without any legs on it. There's no legs. It's the body, but there's no legs on it. To which he asked his new bride, he says, honey, he said, I've never seen this before. Why would you fix a turkey without any legs on it? To which she says, that's the only way I know how to fix it. That's how my mom fixed Thanksgiving turkey. He said, okay. They enjoyed their dinner the next year. They went to her parents' house for Thanksgiving. He was suspectful. Would the same thing occur? So the turkey comes out. There's his mother-in-law, eagerly prepared it for the family, and there it is. There's no legs on it. He says, ma'am, I don't understand. He said, your daughter did the same thing. Why is it that you fixed the turkey without legs? To which she says, I don't know why my daughter didn't. She said, but I've always fixed it without legs because that's what my mother did. He was on a mission. The only problem was his wife's grandmother was in a local nursing home, an assisted living facility. So he decided he was going to make a journey down there, bring her some good old Thanksgiving fixings, and have a conversation. He gets down there and he said, ma'am, he said, something's happened that I need to discuss with you. He said, are you aware that both your granddaughter and your daughter fix Thanksgiving turkey without legs on it? She said, okay. He said, they all say it's because that's what you did. And she looked at that young man and she said, son, she said, I have no idea why they do it, but I didn't have a pan that was big enough. That's why I did it. Sometimes when it comes to doing ministry, sometimes when it comes to being a church, we used to have a pan that wasn't big enough. Now we do have a pan that's big enough, and we're still eliminating the turkey legs because that's the way somebody did it a long time ago. And so some of the things that we need to realize when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to evangelism, just because 50 years ago it was incredibly effective, doesn't mean it necessarily will be today. And it may have never been effective 50 years ago. And it may be a fabulous opportunity in the here and the now. And so one of the things we need to understand is we have this reality check. Just because it was effective then doesn't mean necessarily now. Realization. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, again a quote by Reed, we are a movement to be advanced rather than an institution to be maintained. I want to give you four words tonight that I think are absolutely critical to the life of a church, to the life of a Sunday school class, to the life of a ministry. In fact, I've heard some people over the years say, I've applied that to my secular job. That is possible to do. But one of the things that we notice is that organisms, they move in stages. They move from a man to a movement, to a machine, to a monument. Now, let me explain what I mean by this in terms of Christianity, biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity was instituted by a man. That man's name was Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians. Christianity. So it was a man who started. If it weren't for Jesus, Christianity would not exist today. We see in the book of Acts, we see throughout time that there is a movement of the spreading of the gospel. Particularly as you read the book of Acts, you see the expansion of the gospel literally to the nations, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. However, when a movement becomes such that it's more important to keep the organization together than the purpose for why it exists, it becomes a machine. And when a machine runs long enough, it becomes a monument. Let me share with you what I mean when it comes to a church. This local church, any local church, had a starting point. Let me tell you how local churches get started. A group of people get together and say, we want to start a new work in this place at this time. It's happened throughout the last 2,000 years. It happened in this church over 150 years ago. There are people that are planting churches even in America this very day. Somewhere in America today, the first meeting of a local church is happening right now, tonight, somewhere. There was a group of people, men, ladies, and women, who initiated that work, and a movement began. A movement for reaching people, a movement for doing missions, a movement for taking the truth of Jesus Christ from God's Word and putting it into everybody's lives as much as they can. But you and I both know that that movement can turn stale. And the reason for existence can go by the wayside. And a movement can turn into a machine, listen, when the operations and the structures of the entity are more important than the reason it was founded. I'm going to repeat that. When the operations and the structures of the entity become more important than the reason that it was started. And if that machine perpetuates itself long enough, it becomes a monument. You know what we put monuments on, right? Things that used to be. This used to be significant. This used to be impactful. This used to be where something happened. I'm going to switch into pastor mode for just a moment. I never want to be a part of a used to church. I never want to say, oh, we used to reach people. We used to share the gospel. We used to impact lives. See, the healthy place is to be right here, the movement. Moving with Him, for Him, on behalf of Him, and staying away and never becoming a machine or a monument. Let me put my two cents in here. Not this local congregation, maybe not another one. But as a whole in the United States of America, the Church of Jesus Christ is on monument status. Churches are closing every day. Properties are being sold. Influence is waning. And if we don't look out in this country, Christianity is going to become what used to be important to people, what used to drive the culture, what used to make a difference, what used to, and one day, unfortunately, as a whole, there may put a monument up and say, in the United States of America, the Church of Jesus Christ used to be really important to these people. And so let me encourage you that when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about the sharing of the gospel, we got to be real careful that we don't get into an institutional mindset that leads to a monument. The millennial shift in approach. The millennials is the generation of my children. The millennials, and everybody has a different definition, but basically the 25, 26-year-olds and unders. We have to address that the world has changed, but the gospel has not. The church has lost its home field advantage. That's the reality check. I'm from the city of Dallas originally, so don't hold it against me that I default into rooting for the Dallas Cowboys. I apologize. I grew up around the Dallas Cowboys in the Tom Landry, Roger Staubach era, okay? So that gives me a little forgiveness there. But I've been to the original, the Dallas Cowboys field, that what we know is Texas Stadium, the hole in the roof, that famous stadium. You know, it's interesting that the Dallas Cowboys have now one of the finest sports facilities the world has ever seen. Multi-billion dollar stadium that makes millions of dollars for the owner and the team. One of the most prized franchises. But is it just my imagination, or have the Cowboys pretty much been anemic since they moved into that stadium? They have been. You don't even have to be a fan to realize that. You just have to watch ESPN. That's it. They haven't done anything significant. I've been to the Texas Stadium where they had five seasons that produced Super Bowl rings. I've been to the new Cowboys Stadium that has produced none. Let me share with you just a layman's observation of those two stadiums. When you go down to the field of the original Texas Stadium, it doesn't exist anymore. And the sound booth was one sideline, and if I was on the other sideline, it had an interesting perspective. You could not see above or below, I'm sorry, you couldn't see below the knees of the people on the sideline. The field had this dome to it. Now, it was originally created so that it would create runoff. But it created a home field advantage. Why? Because if the ball was in the center of the field and you were the opposing team and you were going to throw an out route to the outside, you actually had to throw it at the receiver's knees to hit his hands because you were throwing downhill. The same hand, if you were running, as Emmitt Smith did so well in the 90s, up the middle and headed toward the sidelines, you were running downhill. Everybody else was not. The new stadium's flat. There's no more home field advantage. No longer do teams come in and have to learn to throw the ball differently or run the ball differently. They just play on the field like they do any other field. They've lost their home field advantage. Now, if anybody wants to take this video clip and send it to the coach of the Cowboys, maybe he'll invite me to come share this as a layman's perspective. But let me translate. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, we've lost home field advantage, folks. No longer can we assume that the majority of those who have positions in various fields believe in Jesus Christ. No longer can we assume that just because we believe the Bible, we're going to receive the access to where others did not. We have lost home field advantage. In fact, we, the church, could return to our missional roots. In fact, Alvin Reed said this. He said, missional means that I, though living in the West, take the posture of a missionary. A missional church focuses as much or more outside its fellowship and thus outside the walls of the building as it does on the inside. Three simple words I want to give you tonight. Incarnational, indigenous, and intentional. I'm going to read these definitions to you. I could recite them, but I think sometimes we need to not only hear them, we need to see them as well. A church that is incarnational. Missional churches are entrenched in their communities. They are not focused on their facilities, but on living, demonstrating, and offering biblical community to a lost world. Indigenous, taking root in the soil of their society and reflecting appropriately their culture. And intentional, in missional churches, biblical preaching, discipleship, baptism, and other functions are vital. But worship style, evangelistic methods, attire, service times, locations, and other matters are determined by their effectiveness in a specific cultural context. Church, let me sum that up for you. That means a missional church is more interested in what will reach other people than what makes us currently happy. A missional church says, I'm more interested in them hearing about Jesus than myself remaining comfortable where I am. That is what made the church initially effective. That is what will continue to make the Church of Jesus Christ effective. And when we shift, as we've seen happen so many times, into me-centered versus them-centered, we get the world we have today, that where we've lost home field advantage. A timeless gospel in a timely manner. For the sake of time, I will not recite and or read these verses, but we see that the gospel is to be shared urgently. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, it's the only picture we have of God actually running to anybody, is when somebody got saved regularly. Some of you may be thinking, statistics 1:15, what does that mean? In the United States of America today, and by the way, there's all kinds of different statistics out there that you can research, but generally speaking, when I was a young child, some years ago, it took 15 gospel presentations on average before somebody was saved. In other words, you had to hear the gospel 15 times. Rarely does somebody get saved the first time they hear the gospel. So we have to do it regularly, reaching people. Today they say it takes upwards of 22 gospel presentations. We've gotten hardened to the message. Obediently, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, purposefully Acts 27, one of my favorite stories, where the Apostle Paul is in a boat. He says, set the sails, catch the wind, wreck the boat. In other words, the Lord had promised that none of the souls would be lost, but the boat would not make the trip. He said, guess what? If the boat's going to get wrecked anyway, we might as well go full steam into the bank. I got news for you, folks. And don't take this the wrong way. But 1,000 years from now, when we're all seated around the throne singing Amazing Grace, this building won't matter. But the souls of the people that we reached will be there with us. We just got to make sure we have our priorities. The buildings are great. You got to have the priorities purposefully, confidently. Acts chapter 4, it says that they thought Peter were ignorant and unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus. It doesn't take a seminary degree to reach people with the gospel. They were missional, Acts 1:8. They went into Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And holistically, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, one of my favorite stories. The demoniac who not only Jesus healed of the demons, but it says he was seated in his right mind. I want to close with the story of the demoniac. Jesus met him where he was. He went into a place that in his culture was on the other side of the tracks. He didn't expect the demoniac to come into where he was. He went to where the demoniac was. He reached him where he was. He delivered him from all that was happening. The demoniac was from a place called Decapolis. Those of you who know languages, it's real simple. That means the city of 10 different cities. The demoniac begged. He said, "Please, can I stay with you, Jesus? Can I stay?" He says, "I want you to go back to where you came from." 2 to 3 chapters later, it said that all the cities of Decapolis came to hear Jesus speak because the demoniac had gone back to them. It's the power of when we reach people where they are, not so much concerned with our comfort, but with concern for their souls. Folks, the tide has changed. There's been a shift in our culture, but the gospel has not. It still sets people free. It still saves their soul. And we can still see not only individuals, but we can see the masses saved if we'll just be obedient to the urgent call of taking the gospel to them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, tonight as we end in this place, thank you for the truth of your word. God, thank you for the privilege of answering questions, of searching the deep truths of your words and struggling with what something was or why it happened. But God, in the privilege of doing that, I pray for all of us that the importance and the urgency of the souls of those who live around us, who work with us, who go to school with us, and yes, who are on the other side of the earth, Lord, that may that be what drives us as an individual. May that be what drives us as a church. God, I want to thank you. What a fabulous facility we're in tonight. What incredible resources you've given us. Lord, may we not so much celebrate what we have, but help us to use it to reach more and more people with the gospel. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. See you Sunday morning. Remember, y'all get a 5-minute nap. 5-minute nap for everybody Sunday morning.